Let's take out our Bibles again, congregation, turning back to the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. As this morning we're going to be looking in chapter 2, where we left off last time with verse 15. 1 John 2, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. The scripture says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's now bow for prayer. Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. May we know the ministry of your Spirit, bringing illumination, bringing understanding, bringing application of its truths to our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us out of the world, all by your sovereign grace. You have given us, and we have indwelling in us, the love of the Father. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word today, according to your sovereign purpose and your gracious intent, those who do not know Christ as their Savior would be irresistibly drawn to him, embracing him as their Lord and as their Savior. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The text before us presents for us this statement of command concerning the world. The general context we already are familiar with. We know in 1 John chapter 2, we have been given various expressions of those marks of authentic Christianity. What does a true convert look like? Well, we were told that one who truly knows the Father savingly is one who obeys. They obey the commands of the Lord. No, not perfectly, but as the general pattern of their life, it is marked by obedience. We said, secondly, that those who truly know the Lord, they love the brotherhood. They love fellow brothers and sisters. That is their mark. And if a person does not love his brother, if they hate their brother, while they may make a claim to being a Christian, we read that, in fact, they are in darkness, they are blinded, and they are doomed. We noted also in verses 12 through 14, John pauses, as it were, in the midst of this pointed words of instruction to share a word of encouragement. He says, all who truly are believers, well, their sins are forgiven. That's what he says in verse 12, talking of all believers in general as little children, the characteristic way he refers to them. And then he speaks to different levels of spiritual maturity, those who may be described as spiritually adult believers. They are mature, described as fathers in the passage. They know the Father. They know Him in a very deep and rich way, more than just an acquaintance, more than the knowledge of an infant, but in a very deep and abiding sense. He speaks of young men, and he says to them a word of encouragement. He says, "You are strong," a characteristic of the young. "You have the Word of God abiding in you. And therefore, as a result of that, you have overcome the evil one." He speaks, of course, to children. These are those who are, if we understand this as talking about levels of spiritual maturity, they would be the new converts, those who are infants in the faith. They have recently come to faith in Christ. Yes, they know the Father just as a child a very young child would know its parents in the physical world. There is so much more to know, and they will grow in that knowledge. Now, when we pick up in verse 15, down through verse 17, we note here that he again goes back, having stated those words of encouragement, to give a pointed word of command. And this word of command is related to this issue of the world and the believer's relationship to the world. The Bible is very clear. It declares that we as believers are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And that is something that Christians have struggled with in terms of how that works itself out in our daily existence. I would like to remind us, if you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, we know the course in Genesis 1, we have the record of God creating the world, creating the physical universe. And in that statement of creation, we've been studying this on Sunday nights, if you have been attending on Sunday nights, we have, beginning in verse 26, this statement as it relates to what could be called the creation mandate, or better called the cultural mandate. It says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have," here's our phrase, "dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" And then here again you have this phrase related to the cultural mandate. "And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man was created with this mandate to fill the earth and have dominion over the earth. Now, some have suggested that this creation, or this cultural mandate, ceased at the fall. But I would suggest to you that there is nothing in the book of Genesis or in the Bible that suggests that. This creation mandate, this dominion mandate, it is still the obligation of mankind in our world today. And so there is this statement here, as we think about our relationship to the world, we have this creation mandate. We are to subdue and have dominion over the creation. We are to be caretakers. We are to be conscientious about all of God's creation, and we're accountable for how we treat it. If you would, please, I want you to turn now over to Matthew. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we have that very familiar statement of the Lord Jesus. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is cursed with sin. We live in a world that is marred, so much so, as we have noted previously and other times, that the whole of creation cries out for ultimate redemption. And that, of course, is what it is anticipating, as the redeemed people of God are as well. That will happen in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus makes a statement in the Sermon on the Mount about the believer's relationship to the world. He says in Matthew 5, if you have your place there, verse 13, he says to believers, he says to those who are members of my kingdom, "You are the salt of the earth, but if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? Well, he means by that that we have, as believers, as regenerate people, as new creatures in Christ, we have a preserving influence in our world. Just as salt was used to preserve food in the ancient world, you even still can go and buy a cured ham that's been preserved with salt. So there is this preserving nature of salt. Believers are in the world, and we are to be a preserving influence within that world. In the world, not of the world, but making an impact in that world in which we find ourselves. Secondly, we are the light of the world. In a world that is in darkness, and in a world in terms of humanity that lives in darkness, we are to be light. Light that gives direction, illumination, revelation, and that exposes what darkness is and reveals the sad reality of sin and declares the truth of the light, which is Jesus Christ Himself, who is the light of the world. And so when we think about the believer's relationship to the world, which is what John is talking about in 1 John 2, we recognize that we have a responsibility as believers in this world. How have Christians dealt with that? Well, some have suggested that if you truly want to live a life that is pleasing and godly and righteous and following the Word of God, then you need to live a life of isolation from the world. This is kind of the view of monasticism. We know how throughout the Middle Ages there were various groups, various sects, various organizations that would, huddle up trying to get out of the world and live a life that is godly and holy and righteous because they believed that was the best way to live a holy life. They would isolate themselves from any of the influences of the culture. The sad reality of that, we know very well, is that you can get as far out of the world as you want to be, but you can't get away from your fallen heart and remaining sin, which is still present. Others have suggested a kind of total absorption. This is the way of liberalism. That is, kind of become like the world, to become so indistinguishable from the world that you embrace its beliefs, its culture, its values, its pursuits, and you have a ministry of that. Well, that, of course, cannot, again, be the approach. No, the approach of believers in this world, according to the cultural mandate and the call to be salt and light, it is not isolation, it is not absorption with the world, but a transformation of the world by living godly, holy lives in the midst of a wicked, rotting, decaying, and wicked culture. And so we take that as we look now back in 1 John 2. As John speaks about our relationship to the world, he begins with this command, verse 15. What is the command? Do not love the world or the things in the world. It is a pointed prohibition. We are not to be those who love the world. This is given by apostolic authority, by the Apostle John, and carries with it the very thus and amen of God's Word and will for His people in all days. The source of this command is not merely a record of what the opinions of first century Christians thought. No, we believe that the Word of God is eternal, it is abiding, it is authoritative for us today. And so the source of this command is nothing less than God Himself. What is the substance of this? He says, do not love the world. It is the same word that is used commonly in the New Testament, used by Jesus in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is that same love. It is the same love that He has previously spoken of in this passage about loving the brothers. He says there is this issue that needs to be clearly understood. You are in the world. You're not to be of the world. You are not to love the world. Either you are a lover of God or you're a lover of the world. The world is not to take first place in your life. You are not to court its favor. You are not to follow its customs. You are not to seek after and adopt its ideals, covet its prizes, or seek its fellowship. This is very similar. If you'll turn back over in James, James made a similar statement in James chapter 4. If you look at James 4 and look at verse 4. He says, James 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The contrast could not be made any clearer. If you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you are an enemy of the world, rightly understood, well, that's the mark of being a lover and friend of God. And so we see here this command. Notice he speaks of this. He says, do not love the world. Really, the key to the interpretation is, what does he mean by world here? Exactly what is John envisioning? We already know that we have a cultural mandate. We already know that we are to be in the world, salt and light in this world. Well, we have already noted when we talked about that statement in 1 John 2:2 about propitiation, that this word cosmos can be used in many different ways in the Bible. It can refer to the world of nature, that is the created order, whether it's the earth or all of the universe. It can be used of the human race in various different ways. And we noted that last time when we looked at this word. But here it is referring to that Christless, corrupt culture that is true and has been true ever since the fall. We live in a fallen world. As Reformed theologians call it, we live in a sin-cursed world. It is marred. It is fallen. It is corrupt. It is decaying. It is disintegrating. It is opposed to the things of God. It is opposed to the ways of God. One commentator said this, it refers to all things related to our corrupt, Christless culture. Its beliefs, opinions, notions, ideas, its values, priorities, pursuits, desires, influences, its possessions, its pleasures, its entertainments, its enjoyments. It is all that this evil system has as it is dominated by Satan himself. We know very well the Bible says that this world is the world of the God of this age. He is the God of this world. And it is at enmity with God. It is hostile to God. It does not take a Christian with very much discernment to realize the reality that that is so. Whether you turn on the television set and you see what is being pumped out in terms of shows and sitcoms and movies on the television, what kind of values are being promoted, what kind of worldview is being presented as being acceptable, what kind of things are most hated by those in our cultural intelligentsia, what do they value, what do they call evil? All of these things show us that there is indeed an enmity between the world and God Himself. Whether it is Hollywood, or whether it is the television, or whether it is the media, or whether it is many different forms and any kind of pursuits and entertainments, we see over and over again just how Christless godless and ever increasingly, and to use the word of Jesus, lawless this corrupt culture is becoming. What is the scope of this? Notice in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He says that the scope of this is the world in general and all the ways of the world in particular. The world, the ways of the world must never capture our claim, our devotion, or our affection. Indeed, to allow it to do so would be a form of idolatry. It would be replacing our love and affection for God as the primary attention of our hearts with the things that are less than God, the gods of this age, in whatever category that may be pursued. And so here we have in verse 15 this very pointed command. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Secondly, notice as he continues, he says this. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Here he is stating, and this verb is in the present tense, if any man loves the world, not they have one area that they may enjoy, but they, as the mark and pattern of their life, continually, presently, habitually love the world. That's what he's describing here. The love of the Father is not in him. He basically is saying this. If you are a person who has as the priority, the pursuits and the passions of your life, the things of this world rather than the things of God, then you have no legitimate claim that you are a true believer. Oh, you may claim to be a follower of Jesus. You may claim to say that you have been forgiven of your sins. But if your primary pursuits, if the throne of your heart, as it were, is the things of this world placed upon that rather than God, then you are not truly a believer. This again is another one of those marks, as we see those various marks throughout 1 John. Here, John is giving us another mark to distinguish true people of God from false, so-called people of God. Those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. That is a clear, pointed, direct, simple, straightforward statement as it relates to their spiritual condition. Now, in verse 16, he continues in this theme and he lays out some of the various allurements and the various pitfalls and attachments that this world seeks to draw us in with. He gives us three different things. He speaks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and then thirdly, the pride in possessions. What does he mean by these? He says we must always be on guard against these enticements and allurements of the world. Number one, there is this desire of the flesh. Desire of the flesh is all unlawful desires of the sin nature. Ungodly appetites, ungodly passions of the flesh. And that is a broad statement covering a multitude of various things. Secondly, there is the desire of the eyes. All unlawful enticements and allurements of the eye. This speaks very uniquely how the God of this world operates. Satan is always engaged in a campaign of deception, lies, and seeking to draw us in and entice us to sin. How does he do it? Well, he does it with this act of this desire of the eyes, seeking to make sin appear attractive, beautiful, wonderful, desirable, beneficial. That's how Satan operates. He operates by seeking to draw us in. The lusts, the desires of the flesh, and this statement here about how we see And that can become an enticement to sin. Thirdly, he speaks about the pride in possessions. And here the idea is a kind of overconfidence that is drawn in by one's supposed stability and one's supposed ability. A kind of confidence, a belief that one is indeed stable, and they're drawn in by that overconfidence and they're enticed and allured. Oh no, sin can't touch me. Oh no, I'm not susceptible to that sin. Oh no, I would never sin like that. Let him who thinketh he standeth, what? Take heed lest he fall. And that is this kind of pride that enters a person's heart where they believe, based upon their attainments and their achievements and their performances, that they are able to be somehow immune to the enticements and allurements of the world. This is how the world seeks to draw us in. The desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Notice in verse 17, we have here this contrast that's being made. It's a contrast between the world, which is passing away, and the will of God, which is permanent. He says the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you know the contrast that's being made? On the one hand, the world, it's described as passing away. On the other hand, those who do the will of God, how are they described? They abide. It's a word that speaks of permanency. Passing away, that which is temporary, and that which is continuing. That which is abiding, that which is permanent. Verse 17, if you look at that again, this word here, passing away, is in the present tense. It's the idea that the world is already passing away. This world system, this satanic system that is cursed, it is failing, it is passing away, it is disintegrating, and it is headed for judgment and for ultimate renewal and redemption. Now, you ask the average person in our world, and they look at our world and they don't have believing eyes or hearts, they would say that the world is progressing. They would say, well, look at all of our modern technology. Look at all these gizmos we carry around in our pockets. And we can Snapchat, and we can Vine, and we can Instagram, and we can do all of these glorious things. Look how we're advancing. We can check our emails as we're driving down the road before we run into the person in front of us. And we have this kind of attitude, this arrogant assumption that our world is getting better because of that. I don't think that most of us would say that's true. You can look at legitimate areas where we have advanced, in areas of medicine, in other areas of communication. Yes, these are things where there is some advancement, but where is all of this advancement getting us? Perhaps it's getting us to live longer in lives that are evil to the very end. It's just more evil, more wickedness, more expressions of rebellion, more platforms to be satanic and evil. This world is passing away. The world would say, oh no, it is the Word of God that's passing away. The Word of God is outdated. The Word of God is dying a slow death. Oh yes, there may be a few remnants of a culture where there was a so-called Bible Belt, and there were people who took the Bible seriously, but you know, they're all dying off. And churches are shrinking, and congregations are dwindling, and those who have biblical worldviews, well, we know what our culture does to them in public discourse. They are ostracized and they are called all kinds of wicked, wicked names. And yet the reality is, while that may be the observation of a lost, Christless, corrupt culture, we as God's people know the reality. No, it is the world that is passing away, not the Word, not the will of God that is passing away. It is indeed already in this process, and it will be judged in God's good timing and renewed as He makes all things better than the beginning. So we see here the passing away of the world. Notice verse 17, part B, the permanency of those who follow the will of the sovereign. He says, but in contrast, whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. Already it's passing. And yet those who do, and here again, the language here is important. This phrase, those whoever does, the word does there, it is a present active participle, who keeps on doing, who practices, who as the habit and routine of their life, who does the will of God, they abide forever. They have a permanency. They have a rootedness that will continue. They will not be tossed to and fro, as Paul speaks of in his epistles. They will be rooted in that they truly will abide forever. They follow God's Word. They do His will. It is found in His Word. And they who are marked as such, they abide forever. Their lives continue all the way in to eternity. The congregation, as we consider this word here that John gives us, again, it's very straightforward. It's very pointed. It is a command. He has been issuing forth these various commands and these encouragements. And he says here, this is an apostolic command I give you. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And then he says, if you do, you're not a true child of God. And then he shows this contrast. He says, the world, it's passing away. Those who do the will of God, they abide forever. What do we take from this morning? First of all, we should consider, let us keep this command before us continually, calling it to our memory, because Satan is very clever and deceptive, and the enticements and allurements of the world are constantly bombarding us this side of glory. Secondly, let us keep our devotion and affections focused on God and not on this godless culture. Thirdly, let us guard against the world's enticements and allurements by understanding how the devil operates. And we are given here an insight as to how he works. And finally, as we consider these words this morning, the thing that is most pointed is this word that is a test of true belief. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And the word of the gospel to you is this: turn from the world. Repent of the ways of the world and turn to Christ, the Savior. And in receiving Him, you will find forgiveness, cleansing of sin, and you will have a whole new set of priorities, pursuits, and goals for your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we pray that we would indeed be those who are in the world but not of it. May we love those who are lost and sinners in this world without being entangled in the various allurements and enticements our sinful world has. Lord, I pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself even today, that they would turn from the ways of this world and they would embrace Christ as their Savior. And Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.